Let's take our Bibles again and turning once more to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we'll read the verse number 3, although our attention is going to be falling for verse 3 and also verses 6 through 8. That'll be the focus of our studies for today. But verse 3 of Romans 12. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Let's again bow together and look to the Lord for help in the word today. Almighty God and Father, we look to thee again for your grace and for your help. We thank you, Lord, for the work of Christ in our redemption and for Christ's superintendence over the church of his name. We thank you for his work in this place. All these 46, 7 years or so, and the mercy known throughout the history of the work and your kindness. We pray, O God, for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God. Even now, under the word, may you come and refresh our souls. Help us to understand truth, to understand more regarding the church, that we'd serve Christ faithfully in this world for the glory and honor of his name. Amen. Amen. We are Christians, at least those of us who are redeemed. We are those who belong to Christ Jesus. And so when we think of the issue of the church, this is not a man-made social enterprise. It's not like the bowling club or the tennis club or a political association. This is a spiritual body. We are those who, by God's grace, have been saved. Delight in that term, rescued from the wrath of God, redeemed by Christ's precious blood. And as those who have been redeemed by Christ, we belong to Christ. Our redemption purchases us for Christ. We are his. And as such, as our prophet, priest, and king, he ministers to us. He is indeed the good, the great, and the chief shepherd who ministers to us as those who belong to him. But we also have our own responsibilities. As those who are redeemed, we are called to serve Christ. We are disciples, serving and glorifying the Savior in this world. All of this, of course, is true because of a spiritual reality. By grace, we are united to Christ. Verse 5, we are one body in Christ. The work of God in our souls unites us savingly to the Savior, a vital spiritual living union. And Christ is also united to us. Again, there is a sense of unity. We are one body in Christ. He identifies with us. We belong to him and he belongs to us. He is our God and we are his people. All this means is that the Christian is united to Christ to serve Christ. One of the things that really confused me, I think, when I was a young believer, was hearing the language, you must serve Christ. And it was such a kind of an abstract concept. I couldn't see Christ. And so I quickly grasped the aspect of how I serve Christ in terms of worship. And the words used in that regard, we serve the Lord in terms of our liturgy, in terms of our worship. We praise and we glorify Christ in that sense. But that didn't seem to really deal with the issue at hand. What does it mean to serve Christ? Well, when you think of the language of Matthew chapter 25, as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You see that serving Christ has a very concrete, practical reality attached to it. The Christian. That's you today, if you're saved by God's grace. The Christian serves Christ by serving those who belong to Christ. Your service for Christ requires serving the people of God in this place. And even that's got a more profound reality. Because you, dear Christian, are united to Christ, it means that Christ serves you through other Christians. It's a body mechanism here. You serve one member as Christ serves that member, and you serve Christ by serving that member. You've got to try to keep all these things in your mind at the same time. Christ ministers to you in the church, and you minister for Christ in the church. Both are true. We receive and we give as members of the body. This service, according to Paul here, clearly takes place in the fellowship of a local church. That's how verse 3 links together down to verse 8 with verse 4 and 5 in the middle. Now, we took time last time to look at verse 4 and 5, really realizing, seeing this as the body of Christ here having a local expression. Not just Christ's body universal, that's true, but a body that is a locally expressed entity under the overarching principle of the church universal. Christians are united to Christ. Thereby, they are united one to another, and that's expressed in local church life, in church membership, in church submission, in church commitment. I'm not going back over all that material. But one thing is clear. The one body marked here by unity, verse 5, one body in Christ, is a one body entity, a unified body that is yet still imperfect and still immature. And so the Lord gives members the gifts whereby they can serve one another. And that's what I want to think about today. This concept of imperfect church members ministering to other imperfect church members. So the first thing you note here is that the imperfect church is a church that has needs. Church that has needs. It's been wisely stated that if you're looking for a church and you find a perfect church, don't join it. For the minute you join that perfect church, it'll become imperfect. Of course, it's a tongue-in-cheek comment, really encouraging God's people not to be overly scrupulous in the standards they set for a local church. Local churches are made up of sinful individuals. You're saved by God's grace, and thus there's always going to be imperfections in the church. Not that we tolerate those things or accept them, but they are realities. Like remaining sin in the believer, so there are always going to be issues and imperfections in the church due to the presence of sinful people. But there's a wider significance to the thought of being an imperfect church. The giving of gifts indicate that imperfection. The Lord is kind to His church. Just take all day at that, couldn't we? The Lord who gave His life for the church is kind to His church, to His body. In the language of Ephesians chapter 5, He nourishes it and cherisheth it. And one of the ways that Christ shows His kindness to His church is in His wisdom in allocating particular gifts. The Lord knows the needs of the body. It's one of the things that we are so unlike the Lord. We barely know what we need. We feel hungry, we eat food, we often eat the wrong food at the wrong time, and we treat our bodies badly in so many ways. But the Lord is perfect in His care and His nourishing of His body. He knows exactly what the church needs, and He allocates and provides the very gifts the church needs at each and every particular time. You see, we worship a real and a living Christ, not an abstract concept of some force, but a real living person. He is not dead, He is alive. And as He reigns and rules in glory right now, He knows exactly what each and every local body needs. Think of Him walking in the candlesticks in Revelation 2 and 3. He identifies, I know this, I know that. He knows His church perfectly. And the very fact that Christ gives gifts to His church implies the presence of particular needs in the church. Each gift presented here implies a corresponding need. a corresponding imperfection. And so I kind of wrestle, well, how do you preach through a list of gifts? Well, this is how I'm going to do it. We'll go through them one by one, but I want you to think about them freshly by seeing that each particular gift points us in the direction of a corresponding need in an imperfect church. If the needs were not there, then no need for the gift. The gifts presuppose the needs. And Christ, in his wisdom, knows exactly what we need as the people of God here in Malvern. And thus, if I can run ahead for a second, there are no unnecessary members. Christ has put you here because he knows that you need to be here for the good of the body. But let's look at these gifts. The first one is the gift of prophecy. Verse number 6, having then gifts differing the grace given to us with a prophecy. Here I'm going to be very clear. This gift has ceased. Prophecy in Paul's writings is a temporary New Testament sign gift given up until the completion of the New Testament canon. Now, I'm going to try to preach you 7 gifts, so you're going to have to accept that I can't prove all that right now. I'm stating it. It's been proven other times. It is a temporary New Testament gift of the prophet. It is a gift directly given from God to certain individuals. Not all prophesied. It was given by Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for the purpose of edification. To build the people up in understandable truth. Those are the concepts. Prophecy, it must be edifying and it must be understandable. So it makes it different than tongues. And so it came as a gift from Christ to the church to build people up in their truth. Now you'll see it mentioned over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You can turn across there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And there's reference there to made to the issue of quenching the Spirit. Now that itself is one of the proofs for this being a temporary gift. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And now those 3 verses come together. The Spirit of God was gifting certain individuals to prophesy truth from God, but those prophesyings had to be tested. They had to be proven, and they were to only hold fast to things that were true. Now, that's what corresponds with the language here of Romans chapter 12. Let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, what that's talking about is the analogy of faith. That somebody prophesying had to make sure that what they said agreed with Scripture. They couldn't go off on a tangent. They had to make sure there was consistency in their prophesying. And the danger was in Corinth, and by the way, Paul is likely writing Romans in Corinth. The danger in that Corinthian church was people were exalting their prophesying gifts and running about in all manner of directions, not edifying and not being scriptural and true. So that's the gift of prophecy. And it implies the need that Christ understood for the New Testament church to receive truth. There's a lack of knowledge. Now, we now have the completed New Testament canon. So there is no need for new revelation in the terms of prophecy any longer. We have everything that God wants us to know. Hebrews chapter 1, these last times through the Son, there are no new apostles. And the role of the apostle and prophet has ceased. But it was a gift, indicating again the necessity of knowledge in the New Testament church, and Christ knew that. And we are the recipients of that blessing. We have that word now in the Scriptures. We have what we need to know to understand the will and the ways of God. But let's move on then, and let me take this out of order, because I don't want to move away from the idea of prophecy, and some of the commentators, they apply prophesying more generally to preaching. But there's a gift given also. Down in verse number 7, for he that teacheth on teaching. Here it is in my mind that this is involving the role of the teacher of God's word to the people. You see it over in Matthew chapter 28. Turn back to Matthew 28. You know the verse very well, Matthew 28. We're to go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So in the commissioning of the church, there was this evangelistic outreach. There was the organizational practice of baptism and gathering people together into the church as those who are baptized in the name of Christ and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But also then, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Christ understands the necessity that knowledge and wisdom comes piece by piece, little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept, reminder upon reminder, the necessity of continual teaching. And so you have the gift then given by Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, the risen Christ gives a gift of pastor-teacher to instruct the people of God. And so you turn across the pastoral epistles, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and again, you'll appreciate to look at these gifts. We're going to have to run about to various texts in the scriptures to see them being used. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 2, the bishop, the elder, must be one who is apt to teach. There's a recognition that not everybody in the church has this aptitude. There's a gift given to some, and the gift is given by God in which they can communicate clearly the word of God. You get it also across in chapter 4 and the verse number 13 regarding Timothy. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to teaching, to doctrine. It was Timothy's role to communicate and teach the word of God. Of course, also 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And of course, the danger is that there are those who will not want this teaching. That's what the rest of that chapter is dealing with. They won't want the teaching of God's word. But Timothy, as a faithful pastor, you must give yourself to teaching. So what's the need? If teaching is given, well, the obvious need is that God's people continually have the need of understanding the meaning and the application of the word of God. I really do get discouraged at times, and hopefully not sinfully discouraged. But we see so many in the professing Christian church at the present time that the sermons are by and large TED Talks, motivational speeches to stir people up to think the right things in terms of life and have a good and purposeful life. The teacher has to explain the meaning of the word. That's where the deficiency is. This issue that we have to be those who will study the word of God, but we can't all do that. And there's a task to teach the word and then properly apply the word. Teach what is commanded. Again, a teacher who simply intellectually explains the verses but does not bring the application is also falling short. No ethical instruction. No, this is what this means in your life as a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a worker, a member of society, application of the word. All of that is teaching. And the language of Ephesians chapter 4 I mentioned is that this is a continual need in the church for each and every single member. Because all until we come to that perfect man. Unless you're prepared to stand here and say you're that perfect man, then you still need teaching. And I still need teaching. Teaching. The third thing then, in terms of these gifts, is the gift of ministry. Verse 7, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. That's often been pointed out. This word ministry is the word that we get our word deacon from. It has the idea of the diaconate. But I think the word is being used more generally here. This is not just referring to those who are deacons. The word is used certainly over in Acts chapter 6. You turn across there, Acts chapter 6. And you'll see the presence of these men who are called, but I'm not drawing attention to the men. We'll get to that study very soon. You have these men, their brethren. But verse number 2 says, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And that's the verbal form of this word for ministry here. It is the serving of tables. And what's the context? It is the ministering of the temporal needs of widows in that congregation. For their food resources, for their financial well-being. This was ministering to the temporal needs of the people of God. And so you get an example of that in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, you have the example of a lady, a fine lady in the work of God. Acts 9, verse number 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deed, which she did. And what does she do? Well, she's making garments, verse number 39. They show the coats and the garments which Dorcas made. That's ministering. And the same idea is also used for Phoebe, again, who's also mentioned as a servant or a deacon in that sense. Romans 16. So we've got ministry here. What does that imply? That ordinarily there will be temporal needs in the work of God. There'll be those who need support and help in terms of temporal necessities, food, clothing, and shelter. Ministry. Fourthly, you've got exhorting. Again, you appreciate much more can be said of these things. We're going little by little. Exhorting. You'll know this word in terms of the word for the Holy Ghost used in John chapter 14 through 16, the comforter, the paraclete. This is the verbal form of that. It is the idea of coming alongside, parakaleo, drawing alongside someone by way of comfort and encouragement. It has the concept, the comforter language in an authorized version. It draws from the Latin the idea of coming alongside to give strength, conforte, with strength. It's this idea of someone coming alongside and encouraging and strengthening someone in their Christian walk. It's used across in 1 Thessalonians. Turn there, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is Paul's describing his own ministry. In Thessalonica, he takes this term and uses it in a very instructive way. Chapter 2 and the verse number 11. As ye know how we exhorted, there's our word, and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, and here's the purpose, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And so what's the need here? The gift of encouragement and exhortation is given in reality to the fact that God's people are prone to discouragement and to spiritual lethargy. They go on for a season, but they grow cold and dull, they backslide, and there's a need for God to put people in the church who will come alongside them and encourage them and strengthen them in their walk. Oh, the Lord knows we need these things. Christ knows his church perfectly and has given certain individuals this particular gift of encouragement and exhortation. Then you've got the gift of giving. Giving's there also, verse number 8. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Giving. The word means to share or impart. At times it's used regarding a person imparting themselves for the benefit of the church. Paul uses it that way. But over in Luke chapter 3, you'll see it used there. Luke chapter 3. And the verse number 11, you see the word used here. Luke chapter 3 and the verse number 11. He answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. The word impart there is the word to give. Again, it's this idea of sharing something that belongs to you and giving it for the benefit of others. It's used also in Ephesians chapter 4, let him that steal no more, but labor that he might have to give. It's this idea of having financial or practical resources to give again for the good of God's people. Now, this allows me to say something regarding the nature of these gifts. These gifts are not only practiced by those who have these particular gifts. All of God's people should encourage. All of God's people must give. That's clear in the Word of God. But what you're seeing here is Paul is encouraging those who have been given particular measures of these gifts to ensure they exercise them properly. The exhortation to giving is to do it with simplicity. The word itself has really been debated regarding its meaning. It may mean generously or liberally, but it can also mean sincerely. And I think the idea here is that Paul understands that God has given certain individuals in the church financial prosperity, and that they must not be like Ananias and Sapphira and give hypocritically, but give sincerely and generously. It is a remarkable thing to think that one of the gifts that Christ gives his church is money. But it's true. The Lord is pleased to bless his children with the money that they can give in such a way to help other members of the body and also the work of the ministry. Not just the ministry in a local church pulpit, but the ministry in the mission field. Listen, we live in the wealthiest nation in the world. And the church has a solemn responsibility to seek to help the mission field in places where there is not such prosperity. And so those who have the gift to give, and that gift here is seen in terms of resources, they must do so with simplicity. Giving, of course, implies the financial needs that are present in individuals and in the wider ministry of God's work. Then you've got the gift of ruling. He that ruleth with diligence. And again, this word is restricted to the work of the elder. It's used that way, 1 Timothy chapter 5, the one that ruleth well. And then you've got the aspect of the laboring the word and doctrine. But it's used for all ruling elders, the ones that would rule the church. They must rule their home. If they can't rule their home, how can they take care of the church of Christ? It's a term for eldership. Turn across to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We discussed church membership last time. I'm not going back over that material. But you have the concept here in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, in the verse number 12, where our word for rule is used. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labored among you and rule you, literally, in the Lord, or over you in the Lord. The Lord knows his people. We are like sheep that go astray. Our inherent tendency is to go astray. And so Christ, the chief shepherd, appoints under-shepherds for the benefit of direction and discipline in the work of God. That when we go astray, they will come alongside and direct us and discipline us in the right way. The task of the elder in the work of God, those who rule. And then finally, we have the gift of mercy, or showing mercy. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. This word, of course, refers to the aspect of compassion. It's used, again, regarding God's mercy in forgiving us in Romans chapter 9, I will have mercy, on whom I'll have mercy. But in the Gospels, it's especially used regarding Christ's ministry of healing and showing compassion to those who were afflicted by the devil and disease. Let me show you a couple of those. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. Again, we can show several of these occasions, but it's used, again, pretty consistently regarding Christ's physical ministry to those with particular needs. Matthew 15 and the verse number 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. This is one of the first examples of this, where Christ is called upon to show mercy. The same is true in chapter 17, verse 15. Lord, have mercy on my son. He's a lunatic and sore vexed, and oftentimes he falls into the fire and then oft into the water. And then chapter 20 of Matthew, just examples here, and the verse number 30 and 31. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And so it seems to be the case in my mind that the mercy in view here as a gift in Romans 12 has respect to people showing ministry and compassion to those who are afflicted, and particularly in physical and, yes, also in spiritual need. Now, some would look at this and say, well, the reference to cheerfulness corresponds to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. And so again, it may well be the case that those who will financially help those in misery with their financial giving. But again, what's the need here? Well, the need is the church will have those in their midst who are sick and afflicted. And there are those who have the gift of visitation and prayer and money to help those with those needs. We've lost this entirely. Maybe not entirely, but significantly. There's a reason why some of the hospitals in Philadelphia are named after denominations. Churches understood their responsibility to minister to those who were sick and in need. We've totally dispensed of that responsibility by and large. I said, well, we're a very small church. I know we are. I'm talking principle here. They need to minister to those who are in need. So if those are the seven gifts, and each of those gifts indicates certain needs, then there are some very, very simple applications that come from that. We should expect to see and have needy saints in the church. Those who are theologically immature should be made welcome. We ask those who join our church, do they substantially agree with our doctrinal standards? We do not set a theological examination. There's the understanding that a newborn babe in Christ will not be able to expound the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so long as they don't disagree with it, they are welcome to come and grow in their theological maturity. We should expect to see those with ethical uncertainties in the work of God. Everybody will not have all their ducks in a row when it comes into the church here. If God is pleased to save people from all manner of confusion, and dear people, we are living now in an age where people are told so much ethical nonsense that when they come to the house of God, they're going to unlearn so much of that. But they don't stay outside to unlearn that. They come in here to unlearn those falsehoods. We should expect to have people with ethical immaturity and uncertainty. And you've got to be careful that you don't take a big sledgehammer and smash them over the head when they say something which you don't agree with. Understand, in the church there's going to be ethical uncertainty and immaturity. We should also expect to see spiritual instability. You're going to have people who blow hot and cold, who have ups and downs, who struggle to be mature and steadfast in the work of God. These are the needs that are implied. There's the gift of exhortation for such people. Christ knows that they're part of the church, and we should not say, you're not worthy of a place in our pews because of your needs. Rather, because of your needs, come on right in. This is just the place for you. But historically, in our churches, that may not have been the case. If somebody didn't quite think as we thought, or said as we said, or dress as we dressed, you're not really worthy to be a free Presbyterian. Now, I am not saying they stay in their immaturity and their instability. They're in the church to grow and to be established in these things, not to stay as they are. I'm not tolerating these things when they're biblically untrue. But I'm just saying the principle here is that the presence of these gifts implies the presence of needs. Like, people have so many choices in churches nowadays. Churches in every corner, and you can go anywhere you like. And so people come to church and they'll say, well, this church is lacking in that area, or doesn't have this area and this thing and the other thing. Churches are, by definition, immature. You look long enough and hard enough, you're going to find areas of problems in those churches. And so, give yourself the work of God And you trust by God's grace, you see reformation and renewal and revival in the Word of God. Now, I'm not talking about a liberal apostate church. I'm talking about biblical churches. Churches that believe the truth and preach the gospel. I'm talking about those sort of churches. But even those churches are marked by these immaturities. But Christ has given gifts to address them. It's also the case, secondly, that we must embrace the needy in the church. Not seen as burdens, but opportunity for the exercise of gift. Maybe I'm preaching myself here. But someone comes to membership who is spiritually mature. I immediately understand that's going to take time. And my time. As well as others. I don't have time for that sort of member right now. You see how carnal we can become in our church life? And you may see the poor and needy, spiritually and practically, come into the house of God here in revival and think to yourself, this is going to really cost us. This isn't going to be easy. But we should embrace them. The church must be a place that's a refuge for the destitute and a hospital for the sick. It has to be. It's Christ's church. But it's also true, thirdly, in this application, that we must take the time to examine our own needs and accept the help that Christ provides in his church. One of the marks of American independency is an unwillingness to accept help when it's offered. Oh, I can sort this out myself. I know enough. I'm strong enough. I don't need your help. Practically, financially, or spiritually. I've got this. Isn't that the language? You come alongside somebody, no, I've got this. But what that person is doing is they are essentially turning Christ away. Because Christ comes in and through his people to minister to those with needs in the church. I don't need counsel. I don't need encouragement. I don't need help. I don't need anything. I've got this on my own. Is a spirit that should not exist in a Christ-centered church. Because Christ delights to minister to us through others. I understand in common grace we receive help from those who are unsaved around us. Farmers and mechanics and doctors and other things are those who may not be converted and they help us. But we must understand there is help to be found in the church of Christ and receive that help and delight in that help. So that's the lengthiest section of today's sermon. We've got this idea of imperfect church with various needs. But you've also got the second aspect, and that is imperfect members with varied gifts. That's also here. Those gifts that are sovereignly granted. Verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every member is one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. There are different gifts that are given again variably to God's people. We are not all the same office, verse number 4. Because God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so the sovereign granting of the gifts is then used by Paul to bring this particular command. Verse 3. I say, through the grace given to me. And by the way, what he's referring to there is his apostolic authority. He is the gift of being an apostle. That's his grace. And he says, through that grace, that every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly. A sober assessment of gift. This is a command. Every man must think soberly regarding the gifts that God has given them. Have you ever taken time to soberly assess your gift? There are 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are no unnecessary members. Therefore, you have a task and a role to play in the work of God, but have you taken the time to soberly assess your gift? If you have not, you have violated this command. And that is ecclesiastical sin, church sin. We are called to soberly assess our gifts. Now, you may need help. Spouse, good place to start. Parents, pastors, elders, have that conversation. What can I do in the work of God with the gifts that God has given me? But the assessment must be sober. It must be accurate. And of course, that goes two ways. Not to think, as it says here in the warning of pride here, not to think of yourself more highly. Look how great my gift is, and look how important my gift is. That's a problem. And of course, there are some who falsely believe they have certain gifts. And that's a problem. One of the most difficult things we do as a presbytery is tell young men, we don't believe you have the gift to teach. But there are some men who are encouraged and desire to teach, but they do not seem to possess the gift that God has given them, or the gift that they want to have, sorry, that God has not given them. And so, yes, it's possible to believe you have certain gifts when you don't. But more ordinarily, there are those who think they can do nothing. I'm useless. Good for nothing. I have nothing to give to the church. Oh, I can give my $20 here and there, but apart from that, I have nothing else. Don't discount the importance of that $20. But also recognize the fact that you have much to give to the work of God. Sober assessment. Paul refers to this in terms of the measure of faith, and that's certainly caused some difficulty. It's parallel to the idea of being members not having the same office and gifts differing. It's not referring to the amount of faith that some might have, but rather that the gift that is given must be exercised by faith. And certain gifts require certain types of faith. That's the point here. So if your gift is giving, you have to have the faith that trusts in God's provision. That you can give away certain amounts of resources and know that God will not leave you destitute. That's a requirement of faith. If your gift is teaching, then you've got to have unwavering confidence in the Lord's word and his sufficiency of his word. That's a particular type of faith. If your gift is in mercy, you've got to understand and believe and trust in God's sovereignty in the face of your misery. If your gift is palliative care, and we have people in the congregation in that regard, you've got to exercise your gift of palliative care in the context of believing God's sovereignty, even when that might mean the death of somebody who's young. If your faith is not strong in God's sovereignty, you will not be able to properly minister mercy. You see what I'm talking about here? There are certain gifts that have certain measures of faith, certain types of confidence in the Word of God. And so the gifts vary and they differ. That's the idea here. They are sovereignly granted, and they must be spiritually exercised. The exhortations here imply that those with the gifts need to use them, and they are to be encouraged in the proper use of them. I've referred to prophecy already. Then verse 7 and 8, the large theme is that those who have the gift must do so with perseverance. Again, there's fits and starts in the work of God. Somebody says, oh yeah, I need to do more in the work of God. And they get involved in this area or that area, and then they fall back again. No, you've got to keep on going. The one that ministers, let us wait or persevere in ministry, teaching on teaching, exhorting on exhortation, those things, that's perseverance. I've mentioned those also, those that rule with diligence, conscientiousness, those that show mercy with cheerfulness, those that give with simplicity, sincerity, or generosity. It's a sad state of affairs, but it's true that Christ has given gifts in his church that are not presently used. That's why Paul exhorts them here. There are those in the Roman church, and Christ had sovereignly granted them this grace and this faith and these gifts, but they're faltering in their use. Remember the body. You've got to have these gifts and use these gifts. And so I encourage you, your child of God, as we close today, please value the gifts that God has given you. Don't despise them. There are no unnecessary members. Use the gifts that God has given you and delight in the gifts that God has given others and receive the benefit from those gifts. Thank Christ that we're not all ears, we're not all feet, we're not all mouths. Thank the Lord that He understands the needs of the church and has given a variation of gifts for the good of the body. See, one of the things we should understand, the function of the church is exercised by the cooperation of all the members. Don't have this idea that the function of the church in every respect must be done by you. The church as a unified body has a function to fulfill. And those perhaps who are gifted with evangelism publicly should not question the salvation of those who are somewhat less bold. It doesn't mean they shouldn't witness, but there are various gifts given to the body. And those who are encouragers should not question or despise those who are somewhat more reserved or shy. We are not all the same, and we don't have all the same gifts. But we've tasks to fulfill, and we must do so sincerely for the glory of Christ. So don't despise your gifts, don't hide your gifts, value your gifts, and also value and thank Christ for the gifts that God has given to others. Because as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. And everyone members one of another. For the sake of Christ, do your bit. Maybe that's a bit too blunt. For the sake of Christ, do your bit and do it with all your heart. To do nothing is not an option. We are members one of another. Let's close, please, in prayer. Eternal God and Father, we thank you again for the wisdom displayed in the church, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that in sanctifying sinners he gathered them together in one body under him, the head. And you've given us, O Lord, the fellowship in this place, that each and every one of us are here with a task to perform, a work to do for the glory of Christ's name. Help us to delight in each other, to encourage each other, to teach one another, to admonish one another, to pray for one another, to love one another. Oh, Lord God, we need thy grace to this end. May this church thrive. May it go forward, O God, in the service of Christ. May great things be accomplished for his name. Oh, Lord, we look to thee for help. Bless the Sabbath day to your souls. Help us again to remember the day and to call it the delight, to rejoice in the gift of this day for our souls. And bring us back to your house this evening as we come again to consider the word of the living God. We thank you again for your grace. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.